This is the series on Bereshis. Today is January 9th. Okay. Okay, we're on page 21. The story of Cain and Abel. I'll read you through it just so you'll remember the content, and I will make some remarks about the translation, which isn't exactly accurate, and then we'll analyze it piece by piece. After a period of time, Cain brought an offering to Hashem of the fruit of the ground, and Abel, there's no as for in the Hebrew, also he, not he also, and Abel, also he, brought of the first things of his flock and from their choicest. Hashem turned to Abel and to his offering. Now the word in Hebrew here indicates turning to and accepting, not just paying attention. Hashem turned to Abel and his offering and accepted. So Cain and his offering did not turn and accept. This annoyed Cain exceedingly. That's good if you're from London. I'm exceedingly annoyed. In the Hebrew, it means he's outraged, which is a little more accurate than sort of American. And his countenance fell, which means he was depressed. Hashem said to Cain, "Why are you outraged, and why has your countenance fallen? Surely, if you improve yourself, you'll be forgiven." Now, the but, in Hebrew it's a vav. I would read it and. If you do not improve yourself, sin rests at the opening, not door. That's just a mistake in translation. The word here is pesach, with a suf. There is a word for door, delos, and that word occurs in the book of Genesis. So, since the Torah didn't use the word delos here, translating it as door is incorrect. And as you'll see from Rashi's comment, it's completely incorrect. Its desire is toward you, yet you can conquer it. Cain spoke with his brother Abel, and it happened when they were in the field that Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Shem said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And he said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" Now, as I said to you yesterday, here's where the academic critic, who's now run out of patience, he can't read anymore, says, you see how primitive the early Jews were? They didn't picture God as omniscient. He could easily miss things. He has to ask Cain where Abel is. Right? That's nonsense because... Don't remember. Look at the next verse. How do you know he already knew? Because in the next verse, he says to Cain, "You killed him." So the fact that he asks Cain, "Where is he?" doesn't mean that he doesn't know. God certainly knows. You can prove that from the text. What you infer from here is that God will ask questions sometimes when he knows the answer to the question. Not always when you ask a question. Are you seeking new information? And if I put it that way, it should be obvious to every adult that we do that in life very often. All of us do that. You ask a question of someone to see if he knows the answer. You ask a question to stress the point you're trying to make. There are lots of reasons to ask questions, even though you know the answer to the question. So inferring from the fact that God asks questions that he's not pictured as omniscient is an incompetent inference. Okay, now let's go back to the beginning and start over again. After a period of time, Cain brought an offering to Hashem of the fruit of the ground. And Abel, also he brought of the firstlings of his flock and from their choicest. Rashi comments here that Cain's offering was of inferior quality. How does Rashi know? What in the verse leads Rashi to comment? Rashi never comments unless something in the verse leads to it. What in the verse leads Rashi to comment that Cain's offering was of inferior quality?
Because it says that Abel brought the firstlings, and it omits anything similar for Cain.
That's right. There's an implied comparison that Abel's offering is described as the very best, and Cain's isn't described as the very best. If the Torah is interested in describing quality, and in fact, Cain's also was of top quality, then it should have described it equally for both of them. But it doesn't. That's certainly a valid way for Rashi to infer what he says from the text. Suppose I offer another source in addition. After all, in the end, God accepts Abel's offering and not Cain's offering. So, that's because Abel's offering is of the first quality and Cain's of inferior quality. That would be another way to infer that Cain's offering is of inferior quality. Right? Are we together? We shouldn't be. I think that reason is wrong. That reason is naive. What's wrong with saying, since God accepted Abel's offering and not Cain's, that's how we know that Cain's offering was of inferior quality? What's wrong with saying that? There's a lot of reasons that someone could refuse to accept an offering other than quality. Suppose Cain's offering is the very, very top grapes and pomegranates and mangoes, but it's all stolen. Couldn't God say, I don't want that stolen stuff. Not interested. The fact that it's not accepted doesn't pin the reason on inferior quality. And as this gentleman suggests, it could be intention. There could be lots of reasons. That's not a way to back up Rashi's comment that Cain's offering was of inferior quality. But there's a direct comparison between the two. In Abel's case, it specifies it was top quality. Cain's case, it doesn't specify. They're written back to back. That implies that Cain's was not of top quality. Are you with me? Now, in addition to the fact that it's the fact that God's accepting one and not the other can't be pinned specifically on quality, if you look carefully at the phraseology in the text, you'll see an indication of what we just said, and the phraseology opens up a whole perspective on offerings. It says, Hashem turned to Abel and his offering, to Cain and his offering did not turn. Let's think how in the ancient world people understood offerings to the gods. They understood it as an economic exchange. The gods have something we want, and we have something the gods want. The gods have rain and fertility and victory in war and protection from locusts. That's what they have that we want. We have top quality wine and fat bullocks and finest sifted flour. That's what they want. So we set up an exchange. We give them what they want, and they give us what we want. Now let's look at it from the point of view of the gods. There is, Andre, and he's offering stuff on the altar. Let's see, what kind of stuff is that? Wow. A 3-year-old fatted bullock, terrific. And a 25-year-old Beaujolais from the north side of the vineyard, the very best, wonderful. Give him rain and give him fertility. What? That scrawny animal? That's what he put on the thing? No rain for him. We're not giving him any. It's a question of exchange. If you give top quality, you get the right results. If you get low quality or don't give, you don't get good results. It's a straightforward economic exchange. In that case, isn't the phraseology in the Torah here peculiar? Think carefully. This requires a little bit of subtlety to get it right. Hashem turned to Abel into his offering. The Cain his offering did not turn. What in that sentence doesn't ring quite right if you have this picture of the ancient concept of sacrifices? Well, I think it's the order. The picture that I just sketched for you, the gods look at this sacrifice and they decide how to treat the person. Their evaluation is first of the sacrifice, and then as a consequence, they decide what to do for the person. Here, the Torah puts the person first and the sacrifice second. God turned to and accepted Abel as a person and his sacrifice. To Cain and his sacrifice, he didn't turn. This reinforces what this gentleman said, intentions are definitely part of it. The sacrifice is part of an ongoing relationship with the person. So God first says, where is the person? Where is he holding? What does this mean for him? And then takes the sacrifice and puts it in the context of the person's life and decides how to treat it. Now, the Gaon of Vilna says that in the Torah, the first time any subject is mentioned, that gives a key to its essence. This is the first time sacrifices are mentioned. And here you have a key to the essence of the sacrifice. It's not a way of manipulating a higher power to get what you want. On the contrary, it's an expression of an ongoing relationship with that higher power. Okay, are we all together? Okay. So, Cain's offering was not accepted, and Cain was outraged, and his countenance fell. Hashem said to Cain, why are you outraged, and why has your countenance fallen? Surely, if you improve yourself, you'll be forgiven. If you do not improve yourself, sin rests at the door, at the opening, its desire is toward you, and yet you can conquer it. Tell me, what is the emotional tone of this speech of God to Cain? What kind of relating does it express? Sympathy. He says sympathy. Any other suggestions? Is God, huh? Musar. Like Musar, but Musar is ambiguous. There's Navarra Daka, there's Kelm, and there's. What kind of Musar are we talking about here? Right? Is God thundering at Cain from the heavens? You criminal, you corrupt, you worthless, and so forth and so on. Is it that kind of Musar? You know, behold, you are nothing. You have to reach up to touch bottom. Said that kind of. Doesn't sound like it. It sounds to me, as he says, that there's considerable sympathy here. Let's read it again and think of the implied tone and relationship. Why are you outraged? Why is your countenance fallen? Surely if you improve yourself, you'll be forgiven. Not all is lost. There's a way for you to recover. True, if you do not improve yourself, sin rests at the opening. Its desire is towards you. Yet, you can conquer it. God starts with encouragement and ends with encouragement. In the middle, there's a reality factor. There are stakes here, and it is possible to lose. But he starts and ends with encouragement. This is definitely not condemnation and you're going to hell and so forth and so on. When I was an undergraduate, we had a professor of history, a fellow named Edgar Johnson, whose lectures consisted of reading from his book. Very enlightening. But he assumed he wouldn't read or couldn't read, and that was probably not too far from the truth. And he taught us about the Hebrew Bible's God of vengeance. You know, the God of lightning who strikes down his enemies and so on and so on. Well, you know, like most professors, it was really reading about 0.1% of the text and leaving out the rest. But here, if you don't pay careful attention, you could misread it. Right? And as I'm pointing out, it's definitely not a matter of condemnation and cutting off a tie or relationship. On the contrary, it's basically support and encouragement with reality factor in the center. Did you have a comment in the back? Yeah, did you want to say something? No, okay. Good. Now let's look a little more carefully at part of this speech. 7. Surely, if you improve yourself, you'll be forgiven. If you do not improve yourself, sin rests at the opening. Does it sound to you like there's a structure here? Something's being built according to a parallelism, and then at the last minute it gets broken? Consider those two sentences, compare their structure, and see if you can find that something sort of goes off the tracks at the end. If you improve yourself, you'll be forgiven. If you do not improve yourself, sin rests at the door, at the opening. Okay, let's put in the tone. If you improve yourself, you'll be forgiven. If you do not improve yourself, then what should come? You won't be forgiven. If A, then B. If not A, then not B. What we have is if A, then B, and if not A, Q. Thank you very much. It just goes off the tracks. If you improve yourself, you'll be forgiven. If you don't improve yourself, what we should hear now is you won't be forgiven. What you get is sin is at the opening. Sin's crouching at the opening. What's that got to do with it? That's one problem. The other problem is, since the text really says opening, you want to know opening of what? Right? Opening is very general. Door would be better. Probably it's not the door of your cupboard, right? Probably not the door of the oven. Probably the door of the house. But it doesn't say door. It says opening. Lots and lots of things has openings, right? These two problems prompt Rashi to make a comment of four words. In Hebrew, it's just four words. L'pesach kivrecho chata'acha shamur. With those four words, Rashi answers both problems. The words it translated in English say, at the opening of your grave, your sin is preserved. How does that help? Let's see. Let's read it again and analyze more carefully, even more carefully. Surely if you improve yourself, you'll be forgiven. If you improve yourself, when? Till next Friday at 10 o'clock? Till the beginning of next year? Until you improve yourself, when? You have your whole life to improve yourself. If, with and when you improve yourself, you'll be forgiven. There's no statute of limitations. So the first sentence reads, if you improve yourself at some time during your life, then you'll be forgiven at that time. The second sentence starts, and if you don't improve yourself, don't improve yourself when? Throughout your whole lifetime. Then, says Rashi, the following words mean that your sin is waiting for you at the opening of your grave. That means you'll still be paid for it. It has not disappeared. It hasn't dissipated. It hasn't spontaneously disintegrated. No, it's waiting for you. That means that you won't be forgiven. The words here are a way of saying that you won't be forgiven. But they point out that you have your whole lifetime to improve. And they also point out that death is not the end. Death is not the end. After death, a person can still be paid for the crimes that he committed if he hasn't improved. And this again will fit the Gaon of Vilna's remark that the first time something is mentioned, it's an indication of its essence. This is the first time we have a mention of the fact that someone can do something to rectify what he has done wrong. And here we see that it's something which you have your whole lifetime to do. And you have, and if it isn't done in a lifetime, then it doesn't go away. The soul continues to exist, and it doesn't, and the sin doesn't disappear. Okay, are we all together, more or less? Yeah. Okay, the laws of tshuva are vast and complicated and far-reaching, and we start down this road. We can do this for the next 6 weeks. I have shurim on tshuva. In fact, the shurim I gave on the Rambam Sichos Tshuva went up on the website recently, so you can get a lot of that information there. I can't start down that road. It's just, there's no end to it. Okay, now, of course, Cain kills Abel. We read the story, and sounds like Cain is a really vicious criminal. And Abel is either a hero, or he's at least innocent. Let's go back to the beginning and read it again. And see if we haven't missed some nuances in the verses, which would take from what looks like a contrast between black and white and repaint it as varying shades of gray. After a period of time, Cain brought an offering to Hashem of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also, he brought of the first things of his flock and the choicest. Can you find in those words some positive recommendation of Cain? Yeah.
That he brought it first.
Okay, you're reading it a little more than the text justifies, but you're right. Cain did it first. And Abel, it's not only that Cain did it first, but Abel is painted as?
Better one.
Huh? Say again?
Better one.
Well, it was better, but how is Abel's bringing related to Cain's bringing? You're reading too much. You left out one word. What about the word also? And Abel also he brought. He brings as also. It means that he took inspiration from his brother's action and decided to do it on that basis. The text is emphasizing that Cain thought of it first and Abel did it only because his brother did it as a continuation or response to the fact that his brother did it. Gosh, that doesn't sound necessarily like the villain. Right? I have to explain why that is. Furthermore, I'm telling you now a Shem Yishmuel, a beautiful, beautiful Shem Yishmuel. Furthermore, the names, Cain and Abel, almost all names in Hebrew have meanings. Unlike Philip and Peter and names in English, which George, you know, which don't have meanings. Almost all the names have meanings. Now, these two names in Hebrew, Cain and Hevel, also have meanings. The name Cain gets its introduction on the previous page. It says, the man, chapter 4 at the beginning, now the man known his wife Eve, and she conceived, bore Cain, saying, I have acquired a man with Hashem. Kana in Hebrew means to acquire. Kana means to acquire. Cain means acquisition. Notice the ambiguity in acquisition. I chose an ambiguous word on purpose. Acquisition can either mean the act of acquiring, or it can mean the thing acquired. Cain has one leg on each side. So Cain, the meaning of his name is acquisition. Hevel has a very special meaning of his name. If we look in the book of Ecclesiastes, that is to say, Kohelas, at the very beginning, take a look on page 1278. Hmm? 1278, the very beginning of Kohelas. The words of Kohelas, son of David, king of Jerusalem. Futility of futilities, said Kohelas. Futility of futilities, all is futile. In Hebrew it is havel havalim. Havel havalim, I call havel. Hevel, hevel, hevel. Hevel means futility. Emptiness, meaninglessness, insignificance, valueless. Now, what has the meanings of the two names got to do with our story? Cain means acquisition, and Hevel means meaninglessness, emptiness, futility. What's that got to do with the story? Now, I'm going to answer the questions, but I want to point out that I've said this before, and I'll repeat it again here because it's important here. There are two different levels of interpreting a text. One is things you can deduce from the text. You can prove that that's what the text means. It may not be all that it means, but this it means, and you can't budge from it. And there are cases where the text has difficulties, and if you import some extra information, you can explain and answer the difficulties, but that leaves open the possibility that someone could explain it in another way. And our commentators use both sorts of interpretations. Although explanation is weaker than deduction, it's true. One shouldn't be dismissive of explanation because in science that's all you ever get. All you get is explanations. You can never prove that that's the only way to explain it. So the Shem Yishmuel offers a deep and beautiful explanation here, and I will share it with you, and you'll see how it answers the questions. And as you'll see, it applies to other things as well. Shem Yishmuel says there are two personality types, though a person might be a mixture of the two types. And each type has positive development and negative development. So you get four categories. One type I call the full type. There, a person is conscious of his strengths, his talents, his abilities, his resources. The empty type is the person who says, I'm nothing, I accomplished nothing, my life is worthless, it has no significance, the world will never know I was here. There's a full type and the empty type. Each has a positive development and a negative development. Let's see. Take the full type, the person who's conscious of his power and his strength and his abilities and talents. The positive development is to say, I'm powerful. I'm going to change the world. I'm going to contribute something very important to the world. Let me find something that's worthy of my talents. Let me not waste my life on trivial pursuits. As my father, Oliver Shalom, said to me, don't die for small causes. There might be a cause worth dying for. Make sure it's a big cause. Make sure it's worth it. A person who's conscious of his powers, the positive development to say, let's find something that's really worth dedicating my powers to. If he investigates carefully, he'll find that what God wants for the perfection of the world is a project that outclasses all the projects by infinity to zero. And he'll end up attached to God and representing what God wants in the world. The negative development of the full personality type is to say, I'm so powerful, I'm so gifted, I'm so talented, others should serve me. And he spends his time engrossing others in his projects, convincing them or overwhelming them with power, aggrandizing his own power. That's the negative development of the full personality type. The empty personality type, who says, I'm nothing, I can't contribute anything, the world is never going to know I was here. The positive development is to say, since by myself I'm nothing, I can redeem my life from its meaninglessness by attaching to a group project. A group project that is worthwhile. Because when a person participates in a group and the group does something great, he participates in the greatness of that accomplishment, even though if you subtract him individually, he wouldn't make any difference to the outcome. Let's take, for example, during the Second World War, there were many people who volunteered for the army to go and fight the Nazis. Now there were, 3 million soldiers fighting the Nazis. So now it's 3,000,001. Do you think that the Second World War came to a close 10 minutes earlier because of this one guy's efforts? Indeed, had this one guy not showed up, they'd have split up his efforts among 3 million, and the difference in the effort for the average soldier would have been insignificant, and they'd have accomplished it all without him. Still, he's part of the army that conquered the Nazis. Or, for example, when they sent the first man to the moon, there were about 10,000 people who cooperated in that effort. People who made the computers and people who made the concrete and people who took the photographs and people who interviewed the workers to make sure that there were no security breaches. And right? When the landing took place on the moon, those 10,000 people felt a gigantic accomplishment, a gigantic thrill. Either were 10,000. And if any one of them had resigned, the work would have been done by somebody else. Doesn't matter, because he participated in that group effort. When America achieves something, Americans feel proud. When American athletes win at the Olympics, Americans feel proud. They didn't run. And maybe they didn't even win money on bets at the bookie. It doesn't matter. They're part of the nation whose representatives succeeded in that way. So the empty personality type says, yes, if I go it alone, if I measure my life by its own individual achievement, its own individual contribution, it's insignificant. That's quite right. But I'm not going to measure it that way. I'm going to attach myself to something much greater. I'll be part of that greater thing. And that way my life will have meaning. That's the positive development of the negative personality type. Of the empty personality type. And the negative development is to say, since my efforts are so paltry, since my accomplishment is so small that it doesn't count, I'll just drift. I'll drift. Because it doesn't matter what I do anyhow. Okay, are you with me? You've got the four categories? Fine. Now, first surprise. The Shem Shmuel says that Kain and Hevel represent the two personality types, both negatively developed. Both negatively developed. Kain, whose name means acquisition, is the full personality type, and he's filled with his own abilities and greatness, and his attitude towards the world is, let everything serve me. Hevel is the empty personality type, convinced of his own insignificance, and he's just drifting. Now ask the Shem Shmuel, of these two, both negative, which one is more likely to reconsider? Now here, I could imagine a variety of opinions, but I'll tell you what the Shem Shmuel says, which I'm pretty convinced, but if somebody said differently, I wouldn't be able to prove he was wrong. He says, Kain is active. He's building. He's overcoming resistance. He's dealing with the world in a creative way. At some point or other, he's got to come up against the fact that he can't control everything. There are elements of the world that he can't control. And if they don't work out the way he needs them to work out, then his projects are going to fail. And take account of the fact that there are other powers that he can't overwhelm, that he can't master. There's nothing built into Hevel's existence that would naturally cause him to reconsider his position. So Cain thinks, okay, I'm gathering allies and I'm building my armed forces and I'm strengthening agriculture, but boy, if the locusts come in, I'm dead. You know, and if the people I'm trying to conquer wake up too early and resist me, I'm not ready yet for the war, so I'm going to be defeated. And he says, I need to enlist those other powers on my side also. And since I can't conquer them, I've got to deal with them. Well, the other powers, in his time as God, idol worship had not yet really started. So he wants to get God on his side. So he offers a sacrifice. But to offer the best means that he's displacing himself from, as my wife taught me many years ago, the center of the picture. And putting God in the center of the picture. My wife told me when we got married, every person has a picture of the world. That picture has a center. And there are only two candidates for the center. One is God and one is you. That's it. And you classify people by what they put in the center. Here, for Cain to offer the best means he's got to put God in the center of the picture. He can't do that. Well, maybe can't is a little too strong. He doesn't do that. So what does he do? He makes an offering, recognizing that there are powers he can't control, but he makes an offering of inferior quality. Then comes Hevel. Hevel sees what his brother does, and through that inspiration thinks, wow, it's possible to rescue my life from total insignificance, from total meaningless, if I attach myself to God who's higher. He follows his brother's example, and he offers the best, because for Hevel, to offer the best is trivial. It's trivial. Of course he offers the best, because the best doesn't mean anything to him. The best doesn't symbolize his greatness. He has no greatness. The only way he can rescue himself from zero is by offering what he has. So Hevel offers the best because it's natural and easy for him. Cain offers the inferior because it's a great struggle, and he fails to win the struggle. God says, Hevel's offering is a genuine and appropriate offering. Is it hard for him? No. But on the other hand, why should I reject it? It is an appropriate offering, so I'm accepting it. Cain, his offering is not appropriate. But he's struggling. I understand that he has a problem that he has to overcome. So I will encourage him and let him know that I appreciate the fact that he struggled. I can't accept it because it isn't an acceptable offering. But I'm waiting for him to improve and be forgiven and present an offering that will be appropriate, and then I'll accept it from him. And that Cain doesn't take. And he further deteriorates. Okay, that is a way of explaining the names and the fact that Cain started, and the fact that Cain used inferior quality and heavily used superior, top quality. All of that can be explained if you have that picture of the psychological underpinnings of the story. Are you with me? Now the Shem Yishmuel says something astonishing. This story has a replay. A replay in a much later generation. If you look on page, turn to 821. But we will also need 795, so you can put your fingers in both places. This story has a replay in the rebellion of Korach. Korach rebelled against Moses. The theme of the rebellion, at least on the surface, is in verse 3 on 821. They gathered together against Moses, against Aaron, and said to them, "It is too much for you. For the entire assembly, all of them are holy, and God is among them. Why do you exalt yourselves over the congregation of Hashem?" They're fighting with Moses. Now look back at 795. Who is Moses? Well, on 795, verse 3 says, the man Moses was exceedingly humble, more than any person on the face of the earth. Says the Shem Yishmuel, Korach and Moshe are reincarnations of Cain and Hevel. And if introducing the idea of reincarnation is strange to you, then stick around long enough, you'll learn that we have direct sources on reincarnation. We didn't take it from India. India got it from us. This is a replay. It's a reincarnation. Let's see. Says the Shem Yishmuel, Moses is the rehabilitation of Hevel. Moses is the rehabilitation of Hevel. What was the problem with Hevel? The problem with Hevel is that he was a drifter. He was a drifter because he felt he was nothing. That's where he started from. Well, what does it say here? Moses was exceedingly humble, more than any person on the face of the earth. That is, in a certain sense, okay, I have to deal with the Mrs. Sharman and other things, but in a certain sense, that means he saw his own insignificance in a certain respect. What did he do with it? Look at the bottom of 795. God says in verse 7, not so is my servant Moses. Moses' humility expressed itself in becoming God's servant, and the word in Hebrew means slave. It's just that to English readers, it's not nice to say slave. You know, it's not a comfortable concept. So your translator softens the blow by making it servant, but really it means slave. Moses said, since I by myself am insignificant, I solved that problem by becoming God's slave, attaching myself to God totally, wholly, with nothing of myself interposing between myself and God. And that's the way he expressed the positive development of the empty personality type. Moses is the perfection of Hevel. Now, what about Korach? Well, if you go to 8:21, says the Shem Yishmuel, Korach is the partial rehabilitation of Cain. Partial, only partial. Let's see. What does Korach say? Back to 3. It is too much for you, for the entire assembly, all of them are holy, and Hashem is among them. Why do you exalt yourselves over the congregation of Hashem? Does the speaker of this verse have any problem with God? Is he indicating that he can't submit himself to God? Doesn't sound like it. On the contrary, he only has trouble in submitting himself to Moses and Aaron. That's where he draws the line. God, creator of the universe, infinite being, no question. But people, does this sound familiar in terms of a contemporary philosophy? Sound like democracy a little bit? No? Everybody's equal. No one's better than anybody else. No one should stand over anybody else. Something like that. And putting that in the mouth of Korach is kind of interesting, you know. Might give you a chance to reflect on contemporary politics and social theory and values and so on and so on. Okay, that's a topic for another time. At any rate, Korach says, vis-a-vis God, I have no trouble. But vis-a-vis other people, that's where I draw the line. I'm too big, too talented, too important, too significant to knuckle under to a mere human being, even if it be Moses and Aaron. Therefore, says the Shem Yishmuel, since Moses is the reincarnation of Hevel, completely rehabilitated, and Korach is the rehabilitation of Cain, the reincarnation of Cain, partially rehabilitated, there's still conflict. There's still conflict, because Cain is only partially rehabilitated. What happens at the end of the Korach rebellion? Korach dies. Right? That's the flip side of what happens when Cain kills Hevel. Here's the, if you think of it as two parentheses, you know, here's the closing of the parentheses. It comes back, and this time the Cain figure is killed by the Hevel figure. Oh, beautiful, beautiful analysis. Anyway, that's in the nature of an explanation, not in the nature of a deduction, but it is an explanation that explains all of what we saw and makes sense out of the Korach rebellion as well. Okay, are we all together? Okay, back to where we were. We still have a few minutes. On page 21. Verse 10. Then he said, "What have you done? The blood of your brother cries out to me from the ground. Therefore you are cursed more than the ground, which opened wide its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. You shall become a vagrant and a wanderer on earth." Cain said to Hashem, "Is my iniquity too great to be borne? Behold, you have banished me this day from the face of the earth. Can I be hidden from your presence? I must become a vagrant wanderer. Whoever meets will kill me." Now this phrase in 14, Cain says, "Behold, you have banished me this day from the face of the earth." What could that possibly mean? You've banished me from the face of the earth? You're putting me in a satellite? You know, put him on the moon? How could you be banished from the face of the earth? If you think that the face of the earth is just a poetical way of referring to the surface, is it going to be underground? I mean, well, that's not indicated. Earth, by the way, strictly speaking, means dry land. It doesn't mean the globe. But it says you'll be a vagrant and a wanderer. That's what's going to happen physically. How could that be described as being banished from the face of the earth? Here the Gaon of Vilna, in another context, but it applies here as well, has a very important comment. The face of the earth, the land of Israel is the face of the earth. The rest of the earth is like a body, and the land of Israel is like the face. What does a face do? A face perceives and relates. When you have a face-to-face talk with somebody, that means you're perceiving each other and relating to one another and expressing. Each one's expressing himself to the other. Face-to-face is where two people make contact in terms of relationship, in terms of communication, understanding. There are other ways to make contact. That's true. Some of our cousins across the road here like different types of contact. But I'm talking about relating and communicating. The face of the earth is where it turns to heaven and relates to what's above. We know that, as I'll tell us, that Yerushalayim, the city of Yerushalayim, has a counterpart above, and the two are juxtaposed, one corresponding to the other, has an interaction between them. This is the face. What Cain is saying here is that I'm going to be a vagrant and a wanderer in the earth, other places. I can't stay in that choicest part of the earth, which is the land of Israel. When in our prayers we ask God to send a blessing on the face of the earth, it doesn't mean the blessing should only be on the surface. It shouldn't go down, you know, to the deeper reaches of the soil. I mean, what it means is the blessing comes to Israel, and from there it goes out to the rest of the earth. First it comes here, and then afterwards it goes elsewhere. So if you understand face of the earth is referring to the land of Israel, you can make sense out of this. If you don't, It's very, very difficult to understand. Yeah.
How did Cain know that he could actually kill somebody? Because no one was killed before him. And how do you have any idea that people actually die?
Well, it's very interesting. The truth is, you don't have to read that into the verse. All the verse says is that he killed him. It could be that he didn't know. It could be just hit him out of anger, and he may have been very surprised that he died. Number one. Number two, they didn't know there was such a thing as death. God told Adam and Eve that when you eat from the tree, you will die. So they knew that death was part of what the world is made out of.
Passed down to Cain and
Abel. Well, sure. More than that, who says that up until now animals didn't die? Indeed, Abel brought offerings. I just thought of this. Wow, that's very difficult now. The Midrash. The Midrash needs more thought. Abel offered animal offerings. He killed them. Right? So clearly he knew that animals could die. Now maybe there was a thought that human beings aren't like animals. They're animated by a soul, not by the physical. And therefore maybe they can't die. But the idea that a physical body can die by being wounded in a certain way, they certainly knew that. There is a Midrash that says, he said, "I don't know which hole the soul will escape from." So he hit him here, and he hit him here, and he hit him here, and he hit him here until he died. Okay, don't know how much to build into that. You know, what a Midrash is telling us is certainly not necessarily literal. The Maharal says, I'm saying this for the tape as well as for you, the Maharal says that every Midrash is non-literal, unless you're told explicitly otherwise. Not the opposite of what people think. Well, who says I shouldn't take it literally? On the contrary, every Midrash is non-literal, unless you're told otherwise. You have to see in the commentaries whether they choose to take or have a tradition to take the Midrash literally. Yeah.
And also one other thing, did God give them instructions for how to give a carbon?
That's an interesting question. Were there instructions how to give a carbon? I would have to assume so, but I'm ignorant of any direct source for it, but I would assume so.
Because he chose one over the other. So.
What do you mean? He chose one over
the other. He chose Hevels and not Cain's.